Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then we encourage you to call and ask those questions here on the air. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up for conversation, we'll be glad to talk to you about that if you give us a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, the reason I got a little distracted from it is I noticed all the lines have now filled up. And so if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But as the program progresses, the lines will be opening up, and we encourage you to use this number. Keep it ready. It's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to, David from Houston, Texas as our first caller today. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Greg. I have a question on a passage from Luke chapter 6, a verse from Luke chapter 6.
Go ahead.
The context is the church I go to in Houston, my fellowship, has started a new initiative, an outreach initiative, spreading the gospel, and there's a 10-point plan. And then there's an aspect of fundraising or giving to the church. And our pastor used Luke chapter 6, verse 38 as a principle, for the leaders to give and some of the leadership members to give before this is rolled out to the whole congregation. And I've read the verse several times, but what is your interpretation, what is your take on using that verse in context of raising money or for the church?
Well, I do think that I think that Jesus is talking about giving, though he probably is talking specifically about giving to the poor. There were no salaries among the apostles or Jesus, and so for when he tells them to give, obviously, he wasn't saying give to the church so that we can pay the salaries of me and the apostles. Actually, it was his apostles he was talking to. So who were they supposed to give to? Well, Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell what he had and give to the poor. And that, no doubt, is what Jesus had in mind when he said in verse 38 of Luke 6, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, obviously, this is suggesting that if you give to others, that, others will give back to you. Now, others, I think the implication is probably that by God's providence, God will put it on the hearts of others to give to you. I don't think he's saying that you manipulate others to give to you or indebt them to do so, but rather that just as God uses you to give to somebody else, he will use somebody else to give to you. It says in Proverbs 19:17, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he," that is the Lord, "will pay him back what he has given." So obviously this time about giving to the poor. It says if you give to the poor, if you help the poor, then what you're doing is lending to God, lending to the Lord, and the Lord counts it as a debt that he will repay. And so the Lord will give back to you, although Jesus puts it that men will do so. Of course, that's how God gives to you, through people, generally speaking. Now, Jesus also said in Luke chapter 14, in verse 12, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, and you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, again, this is talking about generosity to the poor. Invite people to your home for feasts who can't repay you, because then God counts it as a debt he owes you. If you don't get paid back in this life, you get paid back in the resurrection of the just. So the idea should be that we give because God is paying attention to our generosity, and he will, provide back for us. Now, whether this applies to giving to church projects or not would be, I guess, just a matter of opinion as to whether we can extrapolate it to that. I believe that Jesus is talking about giving to the poor, and the more you give to the poor, the more God sees himself as being in your debt. You're lending to the Lord, the Bible says. Now, of course, if you give to the gospel, the spreading of the gospel, that also is an issue that God approves of, and therefore what is true of giving to the poor might also be said to be true of giving to, we might say, to the spiritual needs of the spiritually poor. That is, people who are in poverty of the knowledge of God. The gospel is certainly wealth that is brought to them, and as we provide for the gospel to be brought to them, we are giving to another, we're alleviating another kind of poorness, another kind of poverty. And I don't think it's wrong to extrapolate to that, although I don't believe that every church project is as close to the heart of God as giving to the poor is. But certainly, if we're talking about getting the gospel out to the lost, that's a very worthy thing to support. And I think that what Jesus said about it, you know, give and it'll be given to you, is what's implied here, I think, is that you should be generous without fear of, you know, coming into a state of affairs where you can't meet your own needs. I think lots of people give less than they might because they're afraid that, you know, they can't afford it, that there may be needs come up. Now, obviously, when it comes to giving, I don't think you should give, more money than you can afford to do to meet your present needs. That is, if you've got, you know, a mortgage to pay or rent to pay, a car payment it may be, or food or something else, you have obligations there to support your family, and you should do that first, and then, of course, give from what is left over. But lots of people, even after they've paid all their bills, they're afraid to give very much of what's left because they don't know for sure if they'll be able to pay their bills next month or the following. And so they want to put as much money aside as possible against the future. And I think what Jesus is saying is, if you go ahead and give that, you won't have to worry about the future. Jesus is saying, men will give back to you as you have need. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. And mercy doesn't just mean forgiveness of sins. It means generosity. It means, you know, people will show compassion on your needs if you have them, if you've shown compassion on other people's needs. So the general teaching of Jesus in many parts of his teaching follows along with what we actually read in the Proverbs, too, that we should help the poor. And as we do so, God counts that as something that is something of a loan to him, and he'll repay it, as it says in Proverbs 19:17. And that's what Jesus seems to be saying in this statement as well. Now, I don't know much about the particular plan your church is making to evangelize the region, but I think it's a good thing to evangelize the region. I think churches should be evangelizing their neighborhoods. And if the gospel that's being preached in this effort is, you know, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, then I think it's certainly worth supporting. And I think that what is true of giving to the poor would be, I would see it as capable of being extrapolated to giving to giving the ministry, giving the gospel to those who don't know it. However, I'm wondering, what is the money supposed to be used for? After all, if people in the church have a gift of evangelism, they should be out doing it without being paid for it. I mean, the churches I've been in have had people involved who go out and evangelize, but they don't pay them to do it. Evangelism is what you do because you're a Christian. You share with other people. And, I've never really understood why anyone would want to charge money for doing that. That doesn't seem like a proper thing to do or a necessary thing to do. Because if people have an evangelistic gift, they're going to be out there evangelizing in any case. So I'm not really sure what your church is raising the money for. Is it for printed materials or something, or do you know?
It's a big project. Soccer balls, baseball fields. I guess that's one way to, bring people in or something like that.
So they're putting together a sports program to attract in the neighborhood kids and stuff so that they can have outreach to the neighborhood that way, right?
That's correct. That's one component of it. And then others, okay, the same type of structure.
Well, not everyone would see that form of evangelism as a good investment of resources, but some do. Lots of churches do that kind of thing, and in many cases, they really do use their facilities that they build like that for outreach to kids. I can't condemn that. That's between the stewards of the money and God. If they feel God's leading them to make that kind of outreach, I would not criticize it. There are others who would say, no, you don't need to, attract people in with sports and activities like that. You can just go out and preach the gospel to them for free, save the church a lot of money. But again, I'm not going to comment because I don't know what God may be leading them to do. I do believe that, no doubt, there are some real good works done by churches that have some kind of a facility where, fatherless boys or others can come in and play sports and be exposed to Christians and be exposed to the gospel and so forth. I mean, it wouldn't be much different than, say, spending the money to open a Christian camp. I went to camps when I was a kid, church camps, and they evangelize kids there. It's not a form of evangelism that we find in the early church, and therefore some people might say it's not a pure biblical means of evangelism. But I can't say that God would never lead people to do it. It could be fruitful, and it could be very much what God wants a church to do. So I'm not going to comment on whether the church is doing the right thing with the money, but I can see now that it would cost some money. I would think that they should assume that some of the people in the church will feel really on board with this kind of evangelism, and some may not, and that those who do should be the ones who cheerfully give to that project. And those who don't feel so confident about that particular expenditure should give to other activities of the gospel or to the poor.
Okay, when you just said cheerfully give, that was my last little nuance in this. At the end of that verse where it says, for the same measure that you use will be measured back to you, he kind of not pitched it, but he emphasized that part. And if you're in the congregation, you're going to give cheerfully or not, but you're thinking in the back, I'm going to get more. Isn't that kind of a unspiritual quid pro quo type of thinking that I don't think God would really like?
Well, I understand what you're saying. Jesus did say, even in the same passage, that you should lend expecting not to receive anything back. Just a few verses earlier, in verse 34, he said, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. He says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the highest. Now, obviously, that's just like two verses or three verses before the passage that your pastor's using. And it specifically says you should give without expecting to get back. But why did Jesus say, give and it'll be given to you? Obviously, he gives reason to expect something back. I think this addresses motives and it addresses fear. I think the motive for giving should be, I'm giving because I believe in the project I'm giving to. I believe in meeting the needs that this money is going to meet, whether it's helping a poor family, whether it's helping get the gospel out, supporting a missionary, whatever. I should do that without any particular concern about whether I get anything back for it, because I'm doing it out of love, and love gives without necessarily requiring repayment. On the other hand, Jesus is saying, even though you should have that, as far from your motivation as possible, that you would receive anything back, there is nonetheless the case that you won't have to fear that somehow if you give generously, God won't take care of you. He will. He will give back to you. To me, I understand this juxtaposition pretty well, because when I give, I don't really care if I get anything back. I'm not trying to get anything back. I give to things I believe in, and I would give to them, if I got nothing back. Although if I got nothing back, I'd have to go out and get another job so I could keep giving. But the point is, God does provide, as I give, he provides more for me to give more. And, when he says, the more you give, the more you'll get back, I think what we're supposed to understand is if you get more back, that means you have more to give. In other words, God's not promising he's going to make you rich. A lot of people think, well, we should, when Jesus said you'll receive a hundredfold more if you, you know, sacrifice things for the kingdom, a lot of teachers teach, therefore, that's how you get rich. You make the sacrifices now, and when God gives you back a hundredfold more, well, then you live like a rich person. No, I mean, Jesus would never suggest that. Jesus would be saying, if you're faithful in a little, God will entrust you with much. But you're supposed to be faithful with the much, too. Faithful means that you're investing in the kingdom of God. You're stewarding God's things. If he's given you some, and you give generously with it, then he'll give you back more, so that you can give generously with that, too. That you'll have more to steward, more to give, more you'll be entrusted with more because you've been faithful with a little bit. So when Jesus tells you that there'll be more given back, I don't think he's saying, and therefore, you will be able to be richer in the end than you started out. I think it would, I think it'd be more likely, knowing what Jesus taught in general, is you be faithful with the little you have, and God will give you even more, so that you can be faithful with that as well.
Well, thank you so much for that information, Steve, and I wish you a great rest of the week.
Thank you, David. Good talking to you.
All right. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller in line is Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for my one call today, Steve.
Yes.
I'm curious if you would give a short narrative on faith, as, you know, faith, hope, and love, on faith, where God is concerned, and the political body and the fear in a Christian's mind isn't what is occurring right now in the political body enough to veer Christians off course and spend faith like pearls before swine. I'd be happy to hear your opinion about that.
Well, I'm not really sure who you're referring to. You seem to be indicating that Christians are being distracted by the present political situation, and instead of trusting God, being fearful about the situation. That's what I guess. If I can take anything from what you said, I think that's what I take. Yes, very much so. I mean, we're supposed to trust God. Our security is in God. Our security is not in who is president, who's not president. Our security is not in the size of our military. The Bible says some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That is, we won't trust in the military power of our nation. We'll trust in God. And it says in the Psalms that a horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither is any king saved by its great strength. Again, a horse is a military item, a piece of military equipment in the ancient world. And it's basically, we're not supposed to be trusting in the government. We're not supposed to be trusting in the army. We're not supposed to be trusting in our leaders. You know, the Bible speaks about how princes are not to be, you know, woe to him who puts his trust in princes. That would be rulers. So certainly at one level, we should be able to trust God and be secure and know that we can continue to live our lives for Christ, even if we got really bad rulers, even if we were overrun by enemies, even if we came under a dictatorship that forbade us to meet as Christians, as is the case in some countries. Well, Christians still worship God, and they still meet. They just do it illegally. Some of them go to jail, and some of them probably die in jail. But the point is, you can still worship God even if it's illegal. You just have to accept the consequences. Now, I think this may be what some Christians have feared, is that if we get bad government, then, in order to continue doing what we now do, we will take the risk of being put in jail, maybe even at some point if the society becomes sufficiently hostile, maybe even martyrdom. You never know. But, we should trust in God about that. We should figure, if I live, I live, and the Lord takes care of me. If I die, the Lord has allowed me to die, and he takes me home to heaven. So there's nothing to fear. Now, having said that, I don't want to say that there's no desirable social construct to the Christian. And we we are encouraged to pray for what we would prefer to see. And in particular, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said that we should pray for rulers and all who are in authority so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. So we pray that we'll have the kind of government and the kind of society that allows us to worship and serve God peaceably, that is, without being persecuted, without being thrown in jail for it. He said this is good and acceptable to God. God wants us to be able to freely worship him. But if God also at times chooses to bring judgment on a nation, and that judgment takes the form of the nation coming under very severe and unjust rulers, well, we have to trust God in that situation too. But we pray, and if we are voting people, we probably vote for that kind of government that will be a peaceable government. And there are many people who are very much afraid of what the president-elect will do. And I have to say, I don't know what he will do. I don't know what he will do at all, because the man has been, all over the place in his positions. I remember back when, I think it was the first President Bush was running for re-election against Clinton. I remember he was talking about how much Clinton had changed his views on things. He says the man's been seen more places than Elvis lately. But, Mr. Trump has been seen in a lot of different positions, too. He's changed a lot. And so what he may do may be awful, or it may end up good. We don't know. But I will say I was more concerned about the changes that would be brought about by his opponent if she had been elected. And, but in any case, even if she had been, I was ready for that. I figured it was probably going to happen. I figured, well, we can live under persecution. But it's kind of nice not to have to, as long as possible. After all, even if we're willing to die for our faith or go to jail for our faith, our children and our grandchildren may not be quite there yet. And being taken from our children and our grandchildren is not the most desirable thing. If it's the will of God, then we accept it. But it's not the most desirable situation we can imagine. So we pray for that which we think will be best, and we should not fear. We should pray with faith, trusting that God is going to be our refuge no matter what happens politically. And so I think that's what it sounds like. That's what you're saying. You shouldn't be afraid of what the government's going to do or what the outcome of the election is, but rather just trusting God. I would agree with that. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Good to hear you. So yeah. Last week you were saying that because I don't believe in the God of the Bible as someone more Buddhist in my orientation, that I was thinking in terms of, I forget what you said exactly, but when I...
Talk louder, Michael. I can't hear you.
Oh, sure. Sorry.
Talk right into your phone.
All right. Last week, when we concluded our conversation, you said that I was thinking in terms of breaking the chain, and that would be good for me or for anyone who wishes to become free from the bondage of karma, and that's a very different type of orientation from the Christian who will be free from sin, is basically the same idea, but is not primarily concerned with that, is primarily concerned with glorifying God.
Right.
I wanted to explore what that actually means to you and to other Christians.
Okay. Well, what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, I think it's verse 8, if I'm not mistaken, it might be verse 7, he says, in this my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So glorifying God, which is the goal that Jesus and the whole Bible teaches we are supposed to be aiming at, is done by bringing forth much fruit as disciples. Now, a disciple is somebody who follows the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said elsewhere in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, and that means if you do what I say, then you are my disciples indeed. So being his disciples really consists in being obedient to him and his teachings. And as we do so, he said, we bring forth much fruit, which glorifies God. In this, my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit, thus shall you be my disciples. So the fruit, what it looks like to glorify God, is that we live the way that pleases God and which exhibits the character of God to the world around us. And we do so in the name of Christ, because the Bible says, whatsoever you do, whether in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus, to the glory of God. So we want God to be glorified, so we act in his name, in Christ's name, and do those kinds of things that exhibit what God is in fact like. As people see Christians behaving like Christ, that should open their eyes to see what Christ is like, because a picture is worth a thousand words. We can tell them what Christ is like, but if we don't show it, if we don't live like it, they will, you know, all of our words will just dissipate into the ether of their forgetfulness, frankly. But if they see a profound example of somebody who really does live like Christ, really does act like Christ, really does love like Christ, that makes a profound impression. And if that person is living that way and doing so, overtly in the name of Jesus, it becomes clear that it's Jesus who is, making the person be this way. And it tells people what kind of a person Jesus is, which is very attractive, frankly. If you meet someone who's a real Christian doing what Jesus would do, you're meeting a person who's not going to be very obnoxious. You know, you might find them obnoxious in the sense that they're not being obnoxious, but you really object to things they believe, in which case maybe you're the one being obnoxious because you don't tolerate what they believe. I'm not saying you, Michael. I'm speaking generically. But the truth is that a Christian who acts like Jesus is probably going to be as appealing as Jesus was. Jesus attracted huge crowds of common people, sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, all kinds of people came to him, as well as religious leaders. So Jesus had a rather universal kind of an appeal. The people who didn't like him were not people who found him to be an obnoxious individual, but they didn't like what he taught, especially if his teaching was contrary to what they taught. Or taught that they needed to change. So there are people who reject Christ and will reject Christians if we live like Christ. But God will be glorified if we live in obedience to him, and we do so in his name. Now, doing so in his name simply means that he's getting the credit for it. That's what we're allowing him to receive the credit for the good things that we do. And that way, God is glorified through Christ. And that's what living for the glory of God comes down to, in my opinion. All right. Oh, it looks like Michael may have hung up. All right. Let's talk to who's been here longest. Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I was going to talk to you about a little bit more about the baptism thing out of Romans. I had a couple of things I wanted to ask you, but
okay.
I've got another question. Usually I talk to you about something theological, but this is kind of a different question for me. It's about a person that's very dear to me, and they're having a difficulty in their life because they've lost something very dear to them. I'm concerned on a number of levels. One of them is the kind of relationship they've had with the Lord. I have no doubt that they're a Christian. They love the Lord a lot. Have a very passionate relationship with the Lord, for lack of a better term. I wouldn't know what else to call it, but it's very, very passionate, very vocal. A lot of times, if they don't understand what God is doing, they'll get angry, which I suppose is okay as long as you repent from it.
Angry at God?
Yeah, as long as they repent from it. People have those times where they don't understand what God is doing, and I get that. I understand that. But at times, to me, it seems as though it's blown way, way out of proportion, because sometimes they will, get really angry at God and maybe, shake their fist to the sky when they're talking to him or speaking to him and stuff like that. now they're in a situation in their life where something has happened where they can't really accept it. They blame themselves, and they also are blaming God, who's allowed this apparently to happen. And it's keeping them from really getting to the next level where they can really move on from it. And so I'm concerned about it. I wondered if you could comment about it, either scripturally or any way you see fit to comment on the information I've given you.
Yeah, I have a little problem with people who have a passionate relationship with God, but they also get passionately angry at God, simply because I wonder what kind of relationship do they think they have with God. I mean, they love Jesus, maybe when they're feeling good about him, when they're thinking about all the good things he's done to them, but let something disastrous happen in their lives, as, for example, happened to Job, and suddenly they're angry at God. Now Job was perplexed and curious and didn't know why God was doing what he did, but he still praised God. He still basically said, if he slays me, I'll still trust him. In other words, he didn't allow himself to get angry at God, though he got very frustrated at not understanding what was going on. So there's kind of a fine line there. To my mind, if a person is angry at God, then at that moment they've forgotten exactly what their relationship with God is. You can only be angry at somebody if you feel that they have let you down, in which case you are the center of your concern and they were supposed to do something for you that they didn't do. If you don't feel that somebody has let you down, you won't get angry at them. If you don't think they owed you anything, then you won't be angry when you don't receive something from them. If you believe that you really do deserve, as a sinner, hell, then you'll be awfully grateful that you're not going to hell, even if you get some worse treatment in this world than you think you have necessarily deserved. I mean, it's a matter of perspective. You know, who is God to us? Is he somebody like my best friend who, you know, I'll be loyal to him if he'll be loyal to me? But, you know, if he really lets me down, you know, his status as my best friend is kind of endangered for the moment. Maybe he can pull out of it if he has got some good explanations. Maybe not. Maybe this friendship's on the chopping block because, you know, if we are that way with people, only because we don't have an unconditional loyalty to them and an unconditional love for them. We will sometimes cut people out of our circle of friends because they have done things that or failed to do things that we thought they would do, and it's really been a disappointment. So we just say, okay, I don't love them like I did before, which is just a way of saying, I loved them conditionally, and the condition was that they keep me happy and that they do things that I think are what loyal people would do for me. They stop doing that, and they're out. Now, I'm not sure that people who have that relationship with God really have what I'd call a relationship with God. I'm not sure it's a biblical one. Now, David in the Psalms complained, and the sons of Asaph complained about some of the things God was doing, but they never shook their fist at God. They just say, God, why are you doing this? You know, please stop doing this. This is something that I don't understand. Why are you letting the wicked prosper? I don't sense anger toward God in the Psalms, though we do hear very plain-spoken disappointment sometimes, saying, God, you know, what in the world is going on here? I thought this was supposed to happen and this other thing happened. Now, the psalmists, of course, didn't have as much going for them as we do. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them as we do. Their relationship with God wasn't as clearly, you know, manifested. It wasn't based on a clear manifestation of God as much as we have in Christ. But to me, if I see that God has sent Christ to die for me, that is something that is the supreme sacrifice that I did not deserve. And that proves to me that God is on my side. In fact, it probably means he values me more than I value myself. Because I'm not sure, you know, I can't think of very many people that would die for me. And it would suggest that he's putting me ahead of himself in some respects. But that would mean that whatever else he does must come from that same commitment he has to me. He still, he's still on my side. He's still loyal to me. He's still faithful. And if something he's doing does not quite jibe with my ideas of what he should be doing if he's a faithful friend, it may be simply because I don't understand what he's doing, and that's where I have to trust him. And if I can't trust him at those times, then what does my faith in him mean at all? I mean, if I can only trust him when there's no challenges to my trusting him, because he seems like he's being my friend, and therefore I believe he is. But what about when it doesn't seem like he's being my friend? How am I? Where's my faith then? If I think, okay, God's not being fair, God is not treating me right, God is disloyal to me, he owed me something he's not delivered on. Well, then that means my faith was very weak. My faith could only survive when it wasn't challenged. But when God takes away Job's family and Job's property and Job's health, and there's no explanation given to Job, and he's done nothing wrong to deserve it, you know, that's when his faith is tested. Do I still believe there's a good God out there? Or is it time to start shouting and throwing a tantrum and shaking my fist at God? Well, Job didn't do that. He didn't throw a tantrum, though he did express his frustrations. But he didn't know as much as we know about God. He didn't even have a Bible. So I'm concerned when someone says they have a relationship with God, a passionate relationship, and they seem real happy in Jesus and real loving toward God and real exuberant in their worship and praise verbally and so forth when things are going well. But when God disappoints them, then suddenly, you know, it's everything's changed in terms of their relationship with God. That's not stable. Yeah. And I don't think that's a very good relationship with God that they've got.
Okay. Now, there's something else that you should know that's in connection with this in order to answer the question the way I'm kind of hoping an answer will be given, and that is that there is a connection between this person, what they were shaking their fist at God for, and the same thing that they wound up eventually losing. And so my next question would be, is it possible that this whole thing got way, way out of hand, and that that there was some real problem in expressing yourself that way to God, and that he may have taken what you were putting so much stock in?
Well, it could be. I mean, frankly, I don't know if you're talking about, you know, possessions or a marriage or children or something being taken from somebody.
Well, I'm speaking vaguely on purpose because
sure.
I don't want to divulge the name of the person or the
sure.
person themselves, and so I'm trying
sure.
to be slightly vague about it.
Right, but it sounds like you're talking about something along those lines. So let's just say, a man invests all his energies raising his children to serve God. And then something happens and they don't end up serving God. I can relate with that. I spent almost 40 years of my life raising children to serve God. And I have some children who aren't serving God. And it just doesn't seem right, you know. But I don't blame God for that. I don't know why God hasn't done more than he's doing at the moment to bring them around. I know he could appear to them as he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus and bring them around, probably. But he's got his own reasons for doing what he does. Now, I will say that children or a marriage or possessions or some relationship can be an idol. And if God is, if it looks like God is maybe distancing that person from their idol by taking something from them, that may be testing to see who do they love more, God or that thing. And if they get angry at God, that answers the question. You know, if I say, okay, God, why did you let my wife leave? Why did you let my wife die? Why did you let my children, abandon the faith and bring grief to me? Why, I mean, I was being good. I paid my tithes. I was being a good boy. You know, God, how could you do this to me? And I get angry at God for that, which, by the way, I've never had the slightest temptation to be angry at God about anything, although I've experienced all those losses. To me, I've always felt like God is God and I'm not. And you just don't get angry at God because he's good. You shouldn't be mad at good people. You should be mad at evil people. So you don't get mad at God. I never have. But the point is, if I said, God, I'm angry because you took my wife or you took my kids or something like that, then what I'm saying is, God, you were right You suspected these were an idol to me, and I guess they were, because I'm angry at you for taking them away, even though I still have you, but that's not good enough. I want them too, and if you don't let me have them too, I'm going to be angry at you. Well, I mean, that's just the clearest indication that the thing lost was an idol, and it may be the best thing God can do to take away your idols. So it sounds like that's what you're referring to.
Yeah, okay. What if a person had, say, a loved one? Like I can't think of anybody in this life that I love more than my wife, say. Let's say I was a caretaker for her, a caregiver for her, mm-hmm. and her care wasn't going so well. I had a lot of expectations and things were just going totally south, and I got angry at God, and I shook my fist at God on multiple occasions because I just didn't, you know, I felt that he wasn't working and that her life was ending. And she wasn't being comforted in her, you know, in her state. And then all of a sudden, short time later, God took her. And let's say I wasn't around for that. Let's say I walked out, okay, and I went to the store or something. And when I came back, I found her gone, and the Lord had taken her, and it didn't give me the opportunity to be there in those final moments.
That'd be a very poignant thing. No question about it. It'd be a great disappointment, I'm sure. However, if your complaint in that situation was that God wasn't comforting her, you know that he did. He took her, you know, if she was suffering.
So my complaint would be that God knows how much I wanted to be there beside in her final moments, and he knew that. And then I was inadvertently taken away to have to run an errand, and I came back and found her gone. And if that was the case, I could strike out and I could say, well, you know what, God, you knew that I was going to handle this well, and you allowed this to happen. So obviously you allowed it. So why did you allow it to happen? You must not love me, or something along those lines. I guess
that's what I'm saying. That's where a person's faith is being challenged. You know, one thing you know. Let's take the scenario you gave. Let's say you were a caregiver to your wife. She's on her deathbed. You want to be there at the time she dies, but you have to run off and do an errand, and she dies while you're away, which is a disappointment and grief to you. Now, you know this, just starting. God could have taken her earlier before you went on the errand so that you would have been there, or he could have kept her alive another hour so that you would have been there when she died. He didn't do either of those two things. He could have, but he did not choose to do so. Therefore, we have to say either there is no God, or there is a God who's not in charge, or there is a God who's in charge, and he chose to do it that way instead of the way you wanted him to do it. Okay? Now, some people go the atheist route and say there's no God. Other people begin to doubt whether God really has much control over things. Other people, like myself and you, I assume, believe that God does exist and that he is in charge and that he does have control over these things.
Absolutely.
And therefore,
And
therefore, the only thing we could conclude is God chose to do it differently than the way I wish he had done it. So this becomes the question is it my will or his that I'm devoted to?
Okay, and so if that's the case, it would seem to me, and correct me if I'm wrong, and then I'll let you go because I know you spent a lot of time with me today, but it seems to me if that's the case, which it seems to be, then a person, if I were to shake my fist at God on numerous occasions because it wasn't going well, and all of a sudden he took her at a time that I wasn't ready for it, I can't take off the table the very fact that there could be a connection in my anger towards God or my not understanding and verbalizing myself that way.
In other words, it might be a punishment.
Not a punishment, but maybe a test, something like that, something to... or maybe a punishment. Maybe God was angry at what happened. I can't take that off the table, can I?
I don't think you could take it off the table, but I don't know if you could conclude that it's the case either. I mean, you know, if you're not handling something well that God's putting you through, that's no guarantee that he's going to make you, you know, that he'll get angry at you or something and punish you for that. God is not peevish. He is not easily angered. I think it takes more than one human lifetime to get God really angry at someone. But the point here is, I could be wrong about that, but the Bible says he's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And certainly, you know, there are people who were persecutors of the church, and that certainly isn't handling things well from God's point of view. And yet he saves them and you know, does good to them. Job wasn't handling it real well when his things were taken from him, his family, and so forth. But God's, you know, even though Job, you know, had to be rebuked in the book of Job, God still restored everything to him. So, I mean, it's not a given that if you're not handling your trials well, then God's going to say, well, you know, if you're not trusting me about this, I'm just going to take it all away and see what you think about that. I mean, God can do that. If he does it, it probably will be because he was going to do it that way anyway. In other words, I don't think it's necessarily a punishment, but it would be probable that if you've been shaking your fist at God through the whole process, then when this thing happens, it's a real disappointment. You have not at all conditioned yourself for handling it well. You know, I mean, in the time of the protracted caregiving, that, and when things are not going well, that's the time to be cultivating your faith in God, saying, well, this is not going how I would wish. Not my will, but yours be done, God, you know. And as you cultivate that resignation to the Lord, then if it so happens that your wife would die while you're away, a great disappointment, to say the least. Yet you've already established the pattern of saying, not my will, but yours. If this is what you wanted, boy, it's sure not what I wanted, but God, I'm not the one who's the architect of the universe. I'm not the one who's ordering everything toward the perfect end. In fact, I'm not even smart enough to know what'll make me happy day after tomorrow, you know, so I'm going to just trust you in this. And, you know, I don't know why I had to be disappointed in this way, but hey, frankly, there are bigger disappointments that people have to face sometimes. Sometimes their families are shot before their eyes. I mean, think of even Jehoiakim, how, you know, his sons were taken and killed in front of his eyes, then his eyes were poked out. I mean, now that's a pretty severe thing to go through. I mean, we go through so little comparatively to what many people have had to go through. I mean, think if you were in Somalia or somewhere like that, or the Sudan or somewhere, and you were some kind of a, you were a Christian who saw your parents taken off and dismembered and beheaded. I mean, this is far worse than running an errand and having your wife who's dying of a sickness,
right,
you know, die
right
while you're absent. And yet Christians have had to face all those things and more. And we just need to realize that God is not obligated to do things the way we want them. He gives us the privilege of asking through prayer.
Right.
But we always do so with the caveat that, God, if this is not what you want, you have veto power. And I want you to have veto power, because if you don't want it, then it isn't the best thing. You know, I want the best thing. And so your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Right. So how can we impugn God? Because God's perfect. He doesn't make any mistakes.
Well, that's right. That's right. And sometimes the thing that is the greatest grief to us, the greatest disappointment, it's amazing how much, you know, some years later it may be, we can look back and say, wow, if that hadn't happened the way it did, such and such a thing wouldn't have happened, which actually ended up being a better situation than that which I would have ordered, you know, than I would have planned out. The Christian life is one of totally trusting God, trusting his goodness, his sovereignty, and, you know, we pray that he'll do things the way we think we'd like to see them done. But we pray always with this caveat, not my will, but yours be done. And then when he does his will and it turns out different than ours, we realize that, hey, I asked for this. I asked for his will, and this is his will, not mine. So good. I'll rejoice that his will is done, even if it's very much of a grief to me in terms of what I wish had happened.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Steve. That means a lot. Thanks a lot today.
Okay, Richard. God bless you.
Okay, you too.
Okay, bye now. All right, Joe from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Howdy.
Howdy.
I got the question is ongoing. In the first part of the Revelation, we have a quote from souls slain. Quote, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" End quote. In your opinion, is this an ongoing thing? I'll take my answer off the air, bro.
Okay. In other words, is this happening now? Well, that would really depend on how you're seeing the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. Perhaps you're seeing it as a prediction of the end times, and that the judgments and the plagues in the book of Revelation are to be happening in the future, perhaps in a future tribulation. If so, then it would appear that these martyrs in heaven who are saying, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth," that they are still asking this because it hasn't happened yet. The plagues and the judgments that Revelation records after this point, I think, is the way that he avenges the blood of the martyrs. When Babylon is finally taken down in chapter 18 and 19, it says that, you know, "Rejoice, therefore, you prophets and apostles, because she that, you know, had persecuted you and shed your blood has fallen." And so it is Revelation. One of the themes in Revelation is that these judgments that are brought are a vindication of the righteous blood of the martyrs that was shed wrongly. And so, yeah, it does picture those who've died in Christ in heaven and wondering how much longer it'll be before the judgments come. Now, if we believe that the judgments have not yet come and that they are coming in the future, if we're a futuristic in our approach to Revelation, then we would have to say these martyrs are still asking this question. This is still something they're asking. Although it says in Revelation they were told to wait a little while longer. Now, if they were saying these things when John was on the earth, when he saw this vision, and they've been saying it for 2,000 years now, then it's, you know, then it's hard to know exactly what is meant by they have to wait a little while longer. My own approach to Revelation is that the plagues in the book of Revelation and the judgments there are not related to things that are future, nor even global, but they are related to a specific act of judgment that Jesus predicted and that the Old Testament prophets predicted, and that the book of Revelation itself sees the fulfillment of, and that is the judgment upon Jerusalem that crucified Christ. Jesus said that Jerusalem was the city that killed the martyrs. "You who kill the prophets and those who are sent to you," he says to Jerusalem. So the martyrs are vindicated when Jerusalem is judged. And Jesus even said in one place in Luke chapter 13, he says, "It cannot be that a prophet would die outside Jerusalem." It's a hyperbole. Of course, some prophets died outside Jerusalem, but he's saying it is so common, so, you know, normative almost for the Jerusalem to kill its prophets that you'd hardly expect a prophet to die anywhere else. So Jesus sees Jerusalem as the city that slays the righteous, the ones who are sent to her, the prophets and so forth. Now, I believe Revelation is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. And I believe that it was a vindication of Christ and the martyrs who had been killed by that society and by that city and its leaders. And that's what Revelation's about. Now, that would mean that John, who would be writing this somewhat prior, but not very much prior to the fall of Jerusalem, would see the martyrs, those who've been slain by Jerusalem throughout history, and they're saying, "How much longer before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land?" The word earth can mean land, and that would mean the land of Israel. And they're told a little while more. This would suggest that perhaps if 70 AD was in fact the fulfillment of their wishes for vindication, then this was written a little while before 70 AD, because it would be a little while more before the judgment would come. So that's how I understand that, a little differently, considerably differently, than those who take a futurist view. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to donate, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You may just want to do it from the website. There's a lot of free things there, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Let's listen in again tomorrow. We'll have another conversation along these lines. Have a good day. This is Steve Gregg.